is alive and powerful, sharpening to a two-edged sword, piercing to dividing the center of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We'll continue to the doctrine of prophets and prophecy. We'll resume under Roman numeral 3, page 2 of our notes. All right, we'll give you opportunity to secure the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Only in this way can we expect to understand the truth of Bible doctrine undistorted by the STA, therefore advance our own thinking in the plan of God in regards to our own life and application of this respect. With that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our usual customary word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, the subject of prophets and prophecy are found in both Testaments, and they are seen to exist in both Testaments, both Old and New Testaments alike. We further understand that prophets and prophecy can be understood in an active sense in regards to the individual prophets themselves prophesying, as well as in a passive sense, where it represents the truth of Bible doctrine, such as the prophets, the writings of Scripture, Old Testament Scripture, as it's so referred to, just like we might understand our term faith in both an active and passive sense, where keeping the faith refers to the truth of Bible doctrine in this regard. Now, under Roman numeral 3 here, we're looking at the subjects of prophets and prophecy as it appears in the Old Testament, first recognizing that Abraham is the first mentioned in the Old Testament as being a prophet. Enoch, however, who existed obviously during the pre-Diluvian era, in Jude, we are told, and only by the New Testament do we know, also prophesied, denoting that this particular gift and function existed very early on in the history of the restored planet and mankind in this respect. The next mention that we saw was Aaron, whom God appointed as a prophet on behalf of Moses, where a prophet is a spokesperson, generally on behalf of speaking for God in this regards. This points to Moses, who is also a prophet, being a type of Christ, being the ultimate prophet of whom Jesus Christ was, and Aaron functioning and being commissioned by God to speak on behalf of him with respect to what God wants to relate to Egypt, the Pharaoh, etc. in this respect. And it is there at that point in time that we see, at least through implication, of this office being established, a commission by God in this respect. And Moses, as a prophet, is the only prophet in the Bible to have received God's spoken words face to face, apart from the very prophet, Jesus Christ, again paralleling Moses as a type of Christ in this respect. And next in line was Joshua, who came in after Aaron. Others of the Exodus were able to prophesy, as brought out for us in Numbers 11, chapter 11 in this respect. And the prophesying came about by being moved by God the Holy Spirit, of whom, which function Peter himself makes very clear that all prophecy comes from in this respect. And even though they did prophesy, there was no indication of his office being established with respect to these persons in that regards. And false prophets also we see rise as a test to polyvolition in the, if you will, angelic contest between the truth and false doctrine. False prophets are numerous in regards to the Old Testament. They arose in Israel in great numbers. They were not too common in regards to their existence in Israel, and often Israel fell for their line that they gave them in contrast and contradiction to the truth. And God, under his permissive will, allows these types of false communicators to exist in order for polyvolition to evidence itself, as it obviously stays aloof and rejects the message of false teaching in this respect, Balaam is an example of a prophet who was positive, then went into reversionism based on a monetary grid. He ended up selling Bible doctrine, merchandising the Word of God for his own ultimate profit and gain. And obviously the New Testament declares quite explicitly that pastors are to make sure they don't go that direction in their own lives as well as others. And the vehicle for transmission for prophecy generally came about through either direct revelation, audibly, or dreams and visions. However, we noted that also musical instruments, and therefore through the medium of song, prophecy also was applied and existed. And females were not left out in regards to the function of this particular gift. An example in that respect of one who held authority, actually, in Israel was Deborah, who was a prophetess, and she was a judge of Israel at her time in existence. Now, Roman numeral 5, where we left off, page 2, while the prophetical office was introduced by Moses, an official prophetical order is not seen to be in place until Samuel, such as a regimented school for training in regards to prophets. In this respect, as we would understand order of pastors today in the facsimile of going to seminary, etc. And this is not revealed in the scriptures until you get into Samuel, who existed in the period of Saul and David. 1 Samuel 3:20. Samuel himself being a prophet. And all Israel from Dan even to Beersheba knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. There was no doubt and question in regards to his authority to function in this capacity. Then 19:18-24, later on here in Samuel, David, once again escaping, God delivering him from the hands of Saul, trying to kill him. And in this section here, 18-24, now David fled and escaped and came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed in Naoth. And it was told Saul, saying, "Behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David. But when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, so where he was at in his location, there was a multitude of prophets. A company is called a company, a unit in this respect. And they were prophesying. They were functioning on their gift with Samuel, standing and presided over them. The Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. So God intervened on behalf of David, overruling Saul's intents in regards to David, taking him captive in this respect. And even his messengers were prophesying in this respect as evidence that God's saying no in this respect. And it was told Saul, and he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. So Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Some people have thick heads. Usually the ones that are negative and reversionists. See. Then he himself went to Ramah and came as far as a large well that is in Sekou. And he asked and said, "Where are Samuel and David?" And someone said, "Behold, they are at Naoth and Ramah." And he proceeded there to Naoth and Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. That he went along prophesying continually. He came to Naoth and Ramah continually. Couldn't shut up. And he also stripped off his clothes. Oh, God wouldn't have you do that. And he too prophesied before Samuel and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets? How God might intervene on behalf of polyvolition, you never know. So, basically, that reflects the fact that he buried himself completely and totally before God in his eyes, before God's eyes and eyes of others who were adjusted. They saw him as he was. So there, for our main emphasis, there we see this company of prophets associated with Samuel, overseeing them, presiding over them. and hence this order that is seen to be established. So two, the one, Samuel seen as the presiding authority over the prophets, mentioned insinuating an organized order or school for prophets. That was verse 20, with Samuel standing and presiding over them, the prophets, while they were presiding, while they were prophesying. Two, the phrase, quote, sons of the prophets, end quote, came into being, indicate this institution an officiate distinction. That became a title that was attached to those, tagging those who were prophet candidates or in training, if you will, in this respect. 1 Kings 20:35. Now a certain man of the sons of the prophet said to another, by the word of the Lord, please strike me, but the man refused to strike him. So he is of that order and is a designation for these. Also it's used in this vein, 2 Kings 2, verses 3, 5, 7, 15. Then the sons of the prophet who were at Bethel came to Elisha and said to him, etc. Verse 5, the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho approached Elisha. Verse 7, now 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood opposite them at a distance. So the order was not necessarily small in this regard. In verse 15, now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho opposite him saw him. And this is in reference to Elijah and the miracle that's associated with him previously. And it's used in that vein many other places in the Old Testament. So three, these orders came to be located at Ramah, Bethel, Gilgal, and Jericho. First Samuel 19:18 denotes Ramah. 2 Kings 2, 3, and 5, you saw there at Bethel. In 5, Jericho. In 4:38, 2 Kings 4:38. When Elisha returned to Gilgal, another base, there was a famine in the land as the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. So they had prophetic schools and orders in different locations, different geographical locations. Samuel generally oversaw them, presided over all of these in his position of authority in this regard. Four, prophets during this period were utilized by the laymen to inquire of God on their behalf. To go to the prophet to seek divine viewpoint with respect to circumstances, situation, their own persons, etc. 1 Samuel 9:9. Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he used to say, come and let us go to the seer. For he who is called a prophet now was formerly called a seer. To get some divine viewpoint and instruction, which could be in a supernatural, predictive way, as well as other uses for prophecy in that regard. Five, these men, as we saw there in that verse, were also called seers to indicate the supernatural insight attributed to their gift of prophesying. They could see into the future, they could see into the unknown in a supernatural way. 1 Samuel 9:18-20. Saul approached Samuel on the gate and said, please tell me where the seer's house is. And Samuel answered Saul and said, I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place. So Samuel, the prophet, recognizes this title being used in regards to his person as being a seer. Go up before me to the high place where you shall eat with me today. In the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind. As evidence regards to he definitely had a gift. That was the thing. You wanted to go hang out with a prophet, He may just let you know what's been going on in your life that you don't want anybody else to know. they would have that ability. It didn't mean that always that they would, but they obviously did whenever it was appropriate. Edifying for all concerned would do so. So seers, prophets are synonymous. Six, another primary function of prophets. Apart from, in addition to, if you will, their predictive ability for seeing the future and events, etc., another primary function of prophets was to warn Israel, to make reversion recovery. They would prophesy in regard to certain judgments and things of this nature, to the evils and things that people were into, and obviously it had a purpose. It wasn't just to be cute. It was as a warning, and therefore that which was intermingled in regards to prophecy would be exhortation or assertive commands, etc., in regards to Israel, that they need to get their spiritual act together. So the function of the gift itself would often be twofold in this respect. 2 Kings 17. Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, which I sent to you through my servants, the prophets." Denoting that God uses human agents to communicate his word to others. And then verse 23. Until the Lord removed Israel from his sight as he spoke through all his servants, the prophets. You can see him after the fact going around, "I don't want to be a told you so, but I told you so. I warned you." You know, it's like a pastor would get up and say, "This is the doctrine. If you don't align with it, this is going to happen. This is what the scripture says." You know, you don't keep your spiritual virtues intact and stay fastidious in regards to your NPR, your prayer life, and rebound and all these other things, you're going to find yourself in a world of hurt spiritually, you know, and you can exhort and warn all day long. But sometimes people just don't want to listen. They're wrapped up in their own little world under their STA, their emotions, and whatever else. But that's part of the job of communicating in proclamation and declaring what God's Word has to say, is to exhort, reprove, correct, etc., as Paul instructed Timothy with respect to the function of his office in that respect. And the prophet was like in regards to their responsibilities. Nehemiah 9:30, another example. However, you did bear with him for many years. God, in his grace, Israel, in spite of their disobedience, maladjustment, and admonished them by your spirit through the prophets. Yet they would not give ear. Would not give heed in one ear and out the other, if you will. Therefore, you did give them into the hand of the peoples of the lands, because they were not willing to accept what rebuke might have come their way, the instruction, the adamancy of a communicator saying, "This is what God's Word says, and we're not willing to repent, come to a change of mind." God took Israel into the fifth cycle of discipline and obviously kicked them out of the land, which he did on two primary occasions, divided in three parts: Northern and Southern Kingdom, 721, 521 B.C. And then there was a partial restoration, if you will, back to the land And then 70 A.D., he kicked them totally, completely out of land. They were that way until 1948. Because they wouldn't listen to the prophets. They wouldn't listen to their pastors' instruction and warning. Ultimately, God will come in and overrule. Evil thinks it's getting away with what it's getting away with, and often when we look out the learned world, we may be inclined to think the same thing. The worst case scenarios get wrapped up in and say, you know what? What the hell's the use of staying there? Everybody else is doing all this. But understand, God's always positioned and ready to overrule. And he does consistently. And he does it not only in regards to the world and its saturation of evil, but he does it in nations and societies and peoples. And Peter's going to bring this aspect out in regards to false teachers and those who will align themselves with it as a wake-up call for any who might listen. Not to go that direction, because ultimately we all will find God as our judge, and ultimately evil people will come into judgment. God will take them out of this world, and then they'll have the eternal judgment they deal with, whether they're believers or unbelievers. Seven, moreover, they would proclaim impending judgment upon Israel. You hear it out there. You just get this whole idea from the Fundy of population that God of the New Testament is different than God of the Old Testament. This is a God of love. He's a sugar daddy. See? Where's this God of judgment? Well, he's still here. Don't think he's not asleep. The time that's gone on, 2 millennia, church age dispensation, which evil is allowed to thrive without any major catastrophes and overruling by God and evil in regards to this world, etc. Don't think he's asleep. Time is short to him. It's just 2 days of him. You know, 2 millennia is like us getting up Sunday, being in Bible class, and we're here again tonight. 2 millennia in God's eyes has gone by. See, to him, time's short. He's outside time. And he will step in ultimately. People go on their way on their rocky, on their sugar-coated roads, like the Sodomites and the Gomorrahites, doing their thing. Everybody thinks they're getting away with it. They were prosperous. One of the most prosperous regions, areas in that region at that point in time, with the abnormal perversion of homosexuality running unrestrained, and everybody's going, oh, this is the way, this is the life. What kind of life is that? But you don't want to turn your back around there, that's for sure. You know, and nothing's going to happen. And yet, for all these centuries, we have that mark of real estate on this world as a warning to the rest of the world. You want to go that direction, you will meet judgment. God will ultimately step in, and even on an individual basis, this will occur for all people. Even the extremely wealthy and powerful, whether they're movie stars or what, one of these days they will face death square in the eye. And they can freak out because, you know, some of their friends of their own age have already died before and they think they're next. You know, death is a time for people to contemplate in regards to their life, you know. And the judgment and the reality sets in. Life is over. What they were allowed to do is ultimately overruled. And judgment, impending judgment, was part of the role of the prophet, which was not a fun role, obviously. 2 Kings 21, 10 through 15. Nobody, you know, that's has any compassion whatsoever, wants to jump in the middle of people's you-know-what and tell them how stupid they are, how out of line they are. But when you got people doing stupid things and they won't cease on their own, then what are you going to do? Let them keep running around doing it? You know, you got a kid that keeps running out in the middle of the highway, you know. You're not going to stand idly by and not address the situation in a very direct, straightforward manner, maybe with a good whipping just to make sure that it's pounded in their little mind. That's where their mind is at that point in time in their life. Well, some of you are awake. Now, you do that. And so it is in regards to Bible doctrine and the individual's lives. Especially doctrines that you see that are being disregarded, repudiated, and you know the drastic effect and catastrophe spiritually that people are headed into. Then wouldn't you not raise your voice a little and make yourself heard? And these men had that role. They weren't sitting out there in the street corners going, "Now, dear brothers," I guarantee you that. 2 Kings 21, 10 through 15. "Now the Lord spoke through his servants the prophet, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, having done wickedly more than all the Amorites did who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols." Not all the kings of Israel were straight righteous kings. In fact, it seems probably the majority of them were spiritually bankrupt at best. And when the nation got in that condition, they had a leader like that. Prophets were supposed to stand idly by and keep their mouths shut. They were moved by God the Holy Spirit, to function in this respect. "Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, as he speaks through the servants, behold, I am bringing such calamity on Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears shall tingle." Well, that's pretty unpatriotic. That'll never happen in my country. "And I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish." Wiping it and turning it upside down. Wipe it clean. Wipe them off the face of the planet, essentially, is the force of the language. "Now I abandon the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them to the hand of their enemies. And they shall become as plunder and spoil to all their enemies, because they have done evil in my sight, and I have been provoked, and have been provoking me to anger since the day their fathers came from Egypt, even to this day." And then 24:2. "The Lord sent against him bands of Chaldeans, bands of Arameans, bands of Moabites, and bands of Ammonites, so he sent them according against you to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken through his servants, the prophets." Eight, women could fill this role. 2 Kings 22, 14 through 20. So Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Achbor, Shaphan, and Asaiah went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shalom, the son of Tikva, the son of Harris, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke to her. So she had a job, wardrobe department for the king, basically. And she said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel." And she's going to declare divine revelation given to her, functioning under her gift. "Tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I bring evil on this place and on its inhabitants, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read. Because they have forsaken me and have burned incense to other gods that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands. Therefore my wrath burns against this place and it shall not be quenched. But to the king of Judah," which is Josiah in this case, "who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel, regarding the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I truly have heard you, declares the Lord," a true sign of repentance and of humbling himself. "Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, neither shall your eyes see all the evil which I will bring on this place." So they brought back word to the king. So, based on his willingness to pull in his horns, so to speak, as leader of Israel. He would not have to undergo the embarrassment and degradation, obviously, of watching his nation fall in this fashion. God would go ahead and take him home. Deliver him. Death is a deliverance for him. Deliverance from having to watch his fellow man, having to be kicked around by God in this fashion. But for our case, for our deal here, we see that a woman prophetess function in this respect. So 9, the Old Testament prophet, both proclaimed, it's also known as a foreteller in some circles, which means bringing into view something exhortive or assertive fashion of proclamation, addressing the current social, moral, and theological issues, and they also foretold, which known as foretelling, making predictions. So 10, the purpose for addressing the current issues was in order to foretell the impending future and proclaiming judgment. Just as we see putting together Moses and Aaron and see how that works and functions. Eleven, no matter the message, the true prophet spoke as commanded by God via divine revelation. Jeremiah 26, 12 and 16. Then Jeremiah spoke to all officials and all the people, saying, "The Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and against this city all the words that you have heard." Verse 16, then the officials and all the people said to the priests and to the prophets, "No death sentence for this man, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God." Compare 27:15. "For I have not sent them, declares the Lord, but they prophesy falsely in my name, in order that I may drive you out, and that you may perish, you and the prophets who prophesy to you." Regards to false prophets. 29:9. "For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord." So, words that were not divine viewpoint. Ezekiel 4:7. "You set your face toward the siege of Israel with your arm bared and prophesy against it." 6:2. "Son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel, prophesy against them." They metaphorically represent the power of Israel being taken down by God. 11:4. As a nation. "Therefore prophesy against them, son of man, prophesy," in regard to Ezekiel, etc. 12, there is no indication that a prophet was ever limited to either one or the other aspects of prophesying, assertive or predictive, foretelling or forthtelling. There's no indication that somehow this gift functioned in a split manner. Or there are some that want to try to take and break prophecy down in that regards and say that it still exists in some form or fashion today in that realm, which I find no indication in Bible doctrine teaches completely against that, as we will see. I'll show you in this doctrine. It is evident that some prophets were endued with the additional power of performing miracles. Miracles would often be associated with prophets, though not do we see it recorded as associated with all prophets. One, miracles were, quote, signs, end quote, for confirmation and validity of the prophet in person and message as from God, just as we dealt with respect to Christ as Messiah and Peter and apostles as eyewitness to the miracles, to his majesty in that respect. And miracles are a sign to validate the messenger and the message that he is communicating to others. And in regards to the Exodus 7, 1 through 3, and Moses and Aaron and their role in this respect, Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh, that he lets the sons of Israel go out of his land. That I harden Pharaoh's heart, that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt." As these plagues and things that came down upon them were all validity. As Moses say, better let him go or God's going to dance on your head. Well, not really. I can take it. Come on, God, I can take it. Like that guy in Forrest Gump on top of that ship, you know. Come on, God, challenging God. But somehow he got humbled, supposedly, in the movie. Too bad it didn't happen to Forrest himself. Out of 10, the actor. The purpose for addressing the current issues was in order to foretell the impending... Oh, excuse me, I'm way off. That'd be point two. They were used as a tool of judgment against negative volition. The miracles often were used in this fashion. God's whipping post, if you will. The plagues on Egypt, that was judgment against Egypt. Gets their negative volition and standing in God's way. You do what you want to do in life. If you stand in God's way, you're in a world of hurt. Think you want to stop God in regards to his plan being fulfilled with respect to certain individuals, etc. Three, Abraham was associated with miracles, validating his status as a prophet and confirming a beginning of the nation. Genesis chapter 17 and 18 records him and Sarah's birth of Isaac, and they were both sexually dead, 100 years old, and that's a miracle. So that is in a way a validation of Abraham in regards to his prophet being a prophet and the miracles associated with him. Four, Moses and Aaron with two numerous miracles to list, such as books of Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and then as they're recorded throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. Five, examples from other prophets that have miracles associated with them. Elijah is a known, fairly well-known one. 1 Kings 17, 1-7. Always fun to read the events of the Old Testament. While we may not see, you know, things of this nature specifically today, God still can do it anytime he feels like it. It's the same God. Elijah predicts a drought in this particular section. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, a notorious evil king of Jerusalem, of Israel, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Go on away from here and turn eastward, and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is the east of the Jordan. And it shall be that you shall drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there." So his part of this test is not only to confront the king, and say, guess what? Remember, I tell you, the drought's going to occur, and it's going to stay that way until I tell you it's going to be lifted. Not only was his test to tell the king that, but then he had to survive in the environment. But God made provision, did he not? And the provision here in regards to the famine and the drought is that he would put him by a place that water would continually be there, and ravens would actually feed him, bring him food, bring him rabbits, whatever meat to pick up and carry into him, rob a piece of blueberry pie off the king's table and fly it out to him, who knows. So he went and did according, verse 5, to the word of the Lord, for he went and lived by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. And the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." So he continues to get tested. in this area. And this is part of living in a society where evil's there. You're just going to get part of it. It's going to overlap, and it's going to become your test of the evil that's around us. All the evil that's around us, around civil disobedience and things of that nature, and things that our government gets us into, we're stuck. See? And it becomes a test for us in many ways. And so it went on in this respect. 17 through 24, and it provides through the widow, and then I have here 17 through 24. You can read the inner part yourself. Now it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick, and the sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she made application, obviously, to Elijah. She positive adjusted individual by all consideration. So she said to Elijah, "What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death." And obviously, she's under duress. And he said to her, "Give me your son." Then he took him from her bosom, carried him up to the upper room where he was living, laid him on his own bed. And he called the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die?" He didn't want to be associated with cursing by association. It's kind of the intent of this prayer here. You know, God using him, she's been applying towards him. And as it would be with any adjusted believer, you wouldn't want to be the cause for bad things to happen to people and to be considered in that way. And in a way, it's an appeal to God in that regards. Obviously, also recognizing God can intercede. Verse 21, that he stretched himself upon the child three times and called the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, I pray you let this child's life return to him." The Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. Elijah took the child, brought him down to the upper room, to the house, gave him to his mother. Elijah said, "See, your son is alive. What's your problem?" Wouldn't that be fun? Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, that the word of the Lord is in your mouth is truth." Validated. She operated essentially by faith in that weak moment, and then it was validated for, essentially. 2 Kings 1, 9 through 15. Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50, and he went up to him, and behold, he was sitting on the top of the hill, and said to him, "O man of God," Elijah, "the king says, come down." In this particular account, Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. The fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. If you speak the truth, let this happen. Obviously, they were taking issue with him. So he again sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50. The answer said to him, "O man of God, thus says the king, come down quickly." Elijah answered and said to him, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So he again sent the captain of the third 50 with his 50. "Come on, man. Pull your head out. You know what?" But no, and this tells you the regiment and discipline of soldiers back in these days. That's what they said to do, did. When the third captain of the 50 went up, he came and bowed down on his knees before Elijah. He humbled himself instead of arrogantly approaching him as the others had. And bowed down on his knees before Elijah and begged him and said to him, "O man of God, please let my life and the lives of these 50 servants yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the first two captains of 50 with their 50s. But now let my life be precious in your sight." And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him." So he arose and went down with him to the king. So God intercedes even with the company of whom he is to go and associate himself with when he goes down to the king. He gets rid of the a-holes and he brings up the right person. See, basically. Then he said to him, verse 16, thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers, inquire of Baal-zebub and the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word, therefore you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, it shall surely die. Always fun to bring good news, etc. Then Elisha, protege of Elijah, miracles associated with him, so those are pretty cool miracles. 2 Kings 2, 14. And this is on the heels of Elijah being taken. He did not die physically, in the sense of what people normally die. God removed him in a chariot of fire. Now, obviously, his soul was unplugged from his body en route. And his soul was delivered to paradise. But Elisha was Elijah's protege in this event. And he was positive. He was adjusted. And the request regards Elijah was for God to, for him to ask God to put a double portion of the Spirit on his person in his function and office, and recognizing the power of God, the Holy Spirit, and the importance of it in his own life. And that's in the preceding verses, verse 9, as they just crossed over on dry ground over the waters, miracle by Elijah. And that came about when they had crossed over that Elijah said to Elisha, ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you. Elisha said, please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. And he said, now, one thing I like to think about on this one was the confidence Elisha had in regard to Elijah. And he wasn't shy. He knew Elijah was a good friend of God. And that Elijah, you know, had pull with God, and his prayers were effective. And therefore he turns to a person like that, and he asks him something, that which obviously Elijah, this is kind of hard. this is a test. And that's verse 10, and you have asked a hard thing, having confidence in regards to the individual whom, if you will, was over him for a number of years. Nevertheless, if you see when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so. And obviously, it's ultimately in God's hands. But the request was fulfilled regards that he did take it before the throne of grace, because he prophesied, if God wants this, it will happen this way or not. Let's see. Then it came about as they were going along and talking, verse 11, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. A tornado, a whirlwind, in this fashion. And Elisha saw him and cried out. And that was part of the deal. If you see me when I'm taking, you know, it shall be so for you. But if he wasn't present, it wasn't. He cried out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, returned and stood by the bank of Jordan. He took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and struck the waters and said, where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? And when he had also struck the waters there, they were divided here and there, and Elijah crossed over. So the prophecy was fulfilled, and he got his desire in this respect. And Daniel, another example, more of these examples, but these are just some noteworthy ones. Daniel 6, and the situation of negative volition, trying to get him killed by the hands of the king. In verse 16, the king gave orders, and Daniel was brought in, cast into the lion's den, as they tricked the king into making specific orders in regards to religious worship, knowing that Daniel would not back down from the faith in this regards. And the king didn't think very wisely in this regards. Passed it, and he had to keep it. That's to kill people that worshipped anything other than what the king declared to worship himself otherwise. And then the king gave orders, and Daniel gets caught up in this. And Daniel was brought in and cast in the lion's den. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den. The king sealed it with his own signet ring, with the signet rings of the nobles, so that nothing might be changed in regard to Daniel. Now the king, again, this is not what he wanted in this particular case, but it just shows the foolishness of people that are not just and lined up with doctrine, making stupid decisions in life. And yet he recognizes Daniel's God and his power in this respect. Verse 18, then the king went off to his palace and spent the night fasting. No entertainment was brought before him, and his sleep fled from him. He recognizes a serious error. And he's seeking God on his behalf. And the king arose with the dawn, the break of day, and went in haste to the lion's den. And when he had come near the den to Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Daniel, the servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions?" The king spoke to then Daniel spoke to the king, "O king, live forever." And Daniel's not going to hold a grudge. "My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouths. They have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him, and also toward you, O king, I have committed no crime." Then the king was very pleased and gave orders for Daniel to be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den. No injury whatever was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. Then the king gave orders, and they brought those men who maliciously accused Daniel. And they cast him, their children, and their wives into the lion's den. Well, what are the children and wives? They were associated with him directly. You know, there's good things in regards to being a part of the family, but then again, there may be bad things associated with it too. You never know. And they had not reached the bottom as they were cast in at the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. They were hungry. God kept them locked up in regards to not feeding on Daniel. They were ready when the rest of them came in. God controls the brain computers of animals, by the way. Every time a dog bit me, I thought of that. Oh man, what do I do now? Jonah, obviously, we went through the book of Jonah. He is a prophet. And a miracle in regards to being in the belly of the great fish. The validation of his prophetic gift and office, and obviously many others. Out of six, there is no indication that miracles were prerequisite to being a prophet, or that another prophet could not perform miracles, only that miracles are recorded for some. In investigating it, I can't say adamantly that every prophet could be, every prophet that's involved in a miracle. Or if you couldn't perform miracles, it meant you wasn't a prophet. It's only that some were recorded for some, others it's not. Deuteronomy 13:1. If a prophet or dreamer dreams arise among you, gives you a sign or a wonder. If, maybe, maybe not. That's kind of the indication there, like a third class in the Greek. Seven, miracles simply validated. Again, the example that we have in that regard was 2 Peter 1:17 through 19a with respect to Messiah. Eight, false prophets could perform miracles for deception, but were to be rejected and executed. Again, Deuteronomy 13:2 through 3, as we read in verse 5. Nine, men could be demon-possessed to facilitate false prophecy. They could find the assistance of demons, do miraculous things to facilitate their lies that they were propagating. 1 Kings 22:23. "And Now, therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. The Lord has proclaimed disaster against you, permitting demon possession to interact in regards to false prophets, unbelieving false prophets. The false prophet of the last days is greatly associated with miracles. So you can't let those things blind you in regards to people. All right, Roman numeral X, prophets to Israel were largely rejected, and many faced martyrdom. That was the perks and benefits associated with their office. People take issue with them, give them a hard time, and eventually kill them. And we'll pick this up Thursday evening. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, lighten us to these things in Jesus' name. Amen.